Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth that you have given to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us this truth. We pray that you would work this truth in our lives, that we would live by it and be changed to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would have your way in our lives today, that you would teach us and guide us, that you would help us to understand your word and to grow from it. Father, we pray for Vina and the tests she had today and the whatever they determined to do from here. We pray that you would be in this situation and that your hand would be upon it and that she would come through it better than before. Father, we pray that this would be even a testimony for her to give to your goodness and greatness. Father, we also pray for Nancy and for her to continue recovering from that stroke, that she would just get better and better all the time, day by day. Father, we pray for Mike. I don't know what's going on with him today, but I do know he has various pains and stuff going on. Again, that's a daily occurrence, and we just pray that you help him tonight and give him that comfort that he needs. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Who is Nancy you were speaking of?
John's wife.
Oh, okay, okay.
And which Mike was talking about?
Mike Herman.
Mike,
that comes here.
Mike and Sandy.
Yeah.
He's not here,
so.
Oh, he's bad. He is really bad.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, tonight we're continuing our study of Habakkuk. We're in chapter 2. I don't have a big section on review, but at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk had asked the Lord if the Chaldeans would continually kill without sparing. That's kind of the question he raised at the end. And then in chapter 2, we have the Lord's answer. He told Habakkuk to write the vision clearly, distinctly, that is, make it easy to read and understand so that the one who reads it may run. The vision that God revealed to Habakkuk would certainly come at the time that God had appointed for it. And then in verses 4 and 5, the Lord spoke mostly about the proud one and saying his soul is not right within him. Wine betrays him so that he does not stay at home. His appetite is enlarged so that he's never satisfied, and he gathers all nations to himself. But in the middle of those descriptions of the proud, we have this one important statement that says, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's in verse 4. That would be encouraging for Habakkuk to hear. So who are these righteous that will live by faith? Well, Scripture tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in the New Testament, this goes further and says that the one who believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So all who believe God, all who share that faith of Abraham, we have that righteousness accounted to us. It is through faith that we are declared righteous, and those who have been declared righteous will continue to live by their faith. Yes, Curtis?
We know of four of them that we...
What about them?
We know of four of them for sure that they lived by faith.
Okay, sure. Okay. They lived through that time, yeah. And they certainly did live by faith. But I'm kind of getting to the New Testament and then the general principle here about faith, that we are declared righteous through our faith and that we are to live by our faith also. So a person who believes the gospel and is given spiritual life will continue to believe and will continue to live by faith. So I guess we could say what we believe affects or even determines what we do. If you don't really believe in God, then you're not really going to try to please him. If you do, you will. It's pretty much that simple. Of course, there are I guess, times where we act out of character, where our faith wavers, and we don't always live out that faith that we have. And so, but a person who believes the gospel and is given spiritual life will live by faith. If there's someone who claims to believe the gospel, but his life does not show it, then that person probably lying. There's something wrong with that picture anyway. And so if you know someone that says they're saved, but they aren't living like it, it's probably a good idea to keep telling them the gospel. Let them hear it over and over until they start acting like they actually do believe it. Yeah. Now they may be saved and just slow to change. That can be a thing, but it's important to make sure that that's genuine. Now, starting at verse 6 and going through the end of chapter 2, the Lord revealed to Habakkuk the outcome of the proud, and that is the Chaldeans here. It's given in the form of a taunt song with 5 stanzas or divisions, and the plan for tonight is to look at the first 2 of these. From verses 6 through 8 is the first one, and verses 9 through 11 is the second one. So let's read that section, Habakkuk 2, starting at verse 6. Will not all these lift up a taunt song against him, even satire and riddles against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them. Because you have taken many nations as spoil, all that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. You have counseled a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your own soul. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. All right, so we're at verse 6. This verse begins, will not all of these lift up a taunt song against him? Well, we should probably define who's being spoken about here. So first, who is the him against whom these would lift up this taunt song? Who would they be lifting the song against? Well, we find this by looking at the previous verses, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 begins, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Verse 5 continues that wine betrays the haughty man. He does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite. He is like death. He gathers and assembles. And then verse 6, these lift up a taunt song against him, satires and riddles against him. So this person that they're raising the song against in verse 6 is the proud one, the haughty man of verses 4 and 5. Then so who are the ones lifting up this song? And we find the answer to that at the end of verse 5, where it says, he also gathers to himself all nations and assembles to himself all peoples. Will not all of these, that is, will not all the nations and all the peoples lift up a taunt song against him, that is, against the proud one, the haughty man? Yes. So the proud one here is a reference to the Chaldeans or Babylonians. That's the same group. And the nations and peoples, all who will raise up the song against him, are the nations that the Chaldeans had conquered. So verse 6, it's in the form of a question, but it's really a rhetorical question. Will not all these lift up a taunt song against him? It's not a question that demands an answer. It's more of a statement or a declaration that, yes, all of these nations will lift up a taunt song against him. Okay, so next let's look at what this translation calls a taunt song. The Hebrew word here, mashal, it is commonly translated proverb in the English language. lift up a proverb against him. In other Old Testament passages, the word is used as an object lesson, even a public example. The word is found in Isaiah 14, verse 4, against the king of Babylon. And so that passage actually does relate to what Habakkuk is speaking of here. So I did want to read a few verses of that, of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 through 7. And it will be in the day when Yahweh gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh slavery in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt, that's that word there, this taunt against the king of Babylon, and say, how the taskmaster has ceased and how fury has ceased. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which had dominion over the nations in anger, with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees are glad over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you are laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath trembles excitedly over you to meet you when you come. It wakens for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. I guess I read a little bit beyond what I had typed out there, but the passage goes on to describe the fall of that king of Babylon. But the overall lesson of that taunt is that God was going to humble the proud. This proud king who had exalted himself would be brought very low. So the Babylonian king would be a visible public example of this truth, that God humbles the proud. This taunt song against the proud Chaldean, here it's described as even satire and riddles. Satire, that word has the idea of mocking, and riddles are puzzles or even difficult questions. The nations that the Chaldeans had conquered and oppressed were to raise up this object lesson against the Chaldeans, which would mock and confuse them. Now there are five sections to the taunt song, and each of them contains a woe. And the first woe here is found in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. We're going to see this word woe over and over in each section, so it's probably good to consider what that means. The Hebrew word woe, translated woe, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, it says it's an interjection, usually of lamentation. It occurs 50 times in the prophets and once elsewhere. 6 usages refer to mourning for the dead, and 40 involve negative warnings or threats of God's physical chastisement. So that's the most common usage of the word. It's a threat or warning of divine judgment, and that's how it is used here, that God is going to judge these Chaldeans. The first woe here in verse 6 is against him who increases what is not his, for how long, and burdens himself or loads himself down with pledges or loans. So the Chaldeans had seized the possessions of others. They increased what was not their own. Everything they took didn't truly belong to them. They would take over lands and take the property that was there, any wealth that they found, and take that for themselves, but it truly did not belong to them. So in that sense, they're increasing what is not his. For how long, we have kind of interjected here. So if left unchecked, how long would they continue to plunder the nations? We kind of have the answer to this earlier in the book, that there would be no end. And we saw that in verse 5. It says that their desire was insatiable. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. So for how long? Well, until God puts an end to it. That is how long they would increase what is not his. And then he makes himself rich with loans. Welcome.
How about that? Look at that.
Great for you. Look at that.
There you go.
Late.
Okay. Sure. So he makes himself rich with loans. We're in Habakkuk 2, verse 6. One commentary here says the quantity of foreign property which the Chaldean had accumulated is represented as a heavy mass of pledges which he has taken from the nations like an unmerciful usurer. A usurer is one who loans out money at interest, high interest rate. So the Babylonians had, I guess this is from another commentary, the Babylonians exacted heavy taxation on conquered nations. Such action often accompanied loans with excessive interest made to the poor. Loans made to the poor with excessive interest. Under this interpretation, they not only stole from the nations as they went through them. Remember, they went quickly through. They didn't really go in and remain in one place, but they just kind of went through like the winds passing through. But they would plunder these nations, and then when they first went through, and then they would plunder them again as they gave out loans. They would take whatever spoils of war they could find, but when the people needed money to survive, the people who actually did survive, they would take as collateral or pledge whatever valuables that the conquered nations had kept hidden, whatever they didn't find when they initially went through. So they would take these pledges, or loan security, so to speak, and then if they couldn't repay, they would keep that as well. So it's kind of doubly plundering them. They stole to begin with, and then they would continue stealing just so that the poor could survive. I saw your hand up earlier, Curtis. Do you have a comment?
Because this guy's not satisfied staying home. He makes a career out of going everywhere and destroying people and taking their booty.
Okay. It is. So you're probably correct in calling it he is not satisfied, and it's a person. All of the language here is in the singular. A taunt song against him, satire and riddles against him. Woe to him who increases what is not his, makes himself rich with loans, as though it's a single person. Although in my notes as I was doing it, I kind of clumped all the Chaldeans together as this one group. But it could be even a reference more to the king of the Chaldeans, Babylonians. It could be their ruler that's more in focus here than the entire nation. Yeah.
And that's what you want to conquer everything.
Yeah.
Great thing. Even like Alexander the Great, he was another one that conquered all.
Yeah, he would come later, but yeah.
Yeah,
you're right.
Later. Romans, the Romans, you know, all they want to conquer the world.
Yeah.
Hitler.
Yeah.
You know.
Okay.
I'm just saying that if those are the type of people.
Yeah, they're the type of people that are attracted to leadership, so to speak. The ones who rise up in power are the ones who want power. Yeah, exactly.
He's speaking of evildoers,
right? We could kind of take that as a generic principle. The proud, the haughty, that's what's continued from verses 4 and 5, is the proud and the haughty, but it would have a specific reference to the Chaldeans or the king or ruler of them. Especially that would be Nebuchadnezzar, who is the one who was involved in the takeover of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Well, many translations have, will not your debtors rise up suddenly? A debtor is the opposite of a creditor. A creditor is one who extends credit or gives out this debt. One commentary says that the thought is that since the Chaldeans had spoiled so much goods from others, they were in a sense indebted to the nations. The surrounding peoples were their creditors because they had increased what is not their own. They had taken loans, so to speak, by taking what was not their own to increase. The word for creditors literally means to bite, and the word is used to refer to snake bites throughout the Old Testament. That's almost the exclusive usage of it, but it is found also in Deuteronomy 23, where it's used to refer to usury, that is lending money at high interest. So there in Deuteronomy 23, it says, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, so that Yahweh your God may bless you in all that you send forth your hand to do in the land which you are about to enter to possess." I didn't put this in my notes. There's another passage in Leviticus that also had to do with, I don't believe this word was used there. That's why it didn't make it in my notes. But that also has to do with lending at interest. It appears that under that Jewish law, they were allowed to loan money even to fellow Jews at interest, but there was not a set percent or anything found in Scripture, but it was not to be an exorbitant rate. Or if they were unable to repay, there was that possibility that the person who owed the debt would be taken as a slave then until they worked off the debt. But they couldn't keep piling on interest to it and making them their slave forever. That was strictly forbidden. So the idea here was of creditors was of loaning at high interest. So these nations that the Chaldeans had plundered, they had their goods stolen from them, but they would rise up suddenly and demand repayment from the Chaldeans, repayment with interest even. And will not those who make you tremble awaken? I'm a little, I guess maybe not firm on my understanding of this line, but the word tremble here means to shake with fear. And so it is an interesting statement that there were those who would make the Chaldeans tremble. In chapter 1, the Chaldeans are described as a nation that is dreaded and feared, a nation that mocks at kings and laughs at fortresses. But evidently there were some who made them tremble. Another interpretation that I came across was that these Chaldeans would be shaken violently as a debtor is shaken down by his creditor. So there it would be more of a figurative language that someone owes you money, you take hold of them, you shake them down, you get all that you can get out of them. That would be the trembling there. Yes, Curtis?
Could the verse, I don't know if it's true, you tell me, but could the verse actually, what it means is that whatever you dish out is going to come back to you?
That's kind of the principle we find out in these five woes sections, yeah, throughout this song, that what the Chaldeans had dealt would come back to them. Yeah, I have something along those lines in my notes. Again, I guess we see that in Scripture, you reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man reaps, that he will also sow. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But there's that's kind of a generic principle, but it's not true in every case. When the Israelites were brought into the land of Canaan, they were given vineyards that they did not sow. They were given houses they didn't build. They reaped, in a sense, what they didn't sow there because God gave it to them. So grace kind of overrides that principle. So indeed, you will become spoil for them. So this actually did happen to the Chaldeans. They did become spoil for the nations. Specifically, this came at the hand of the Medes and the Persians. We read about that in the end of Daniel chapter 5, where it was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson who was drinking wine and having a Darius the Mede was, I think you're right, who came in that night. Let me just find that.
Where it wrote on the wall?
Yes, yeah.
I think it was Darius.
Okay. Yep, Darius the Mede, chapter 5, verse 31, received the kingdom. But he was not alone. The Medes and the Persians had formed an alliance.
Right.
Eventually they would break off their separate ways, one would kind of take over the other, if I understand that correctly, but that would happen later. That's not really what's going on yet at this point. So yeah, you're right, that's what would happen. The Medes and Persians came in, they took over that land, they took over all that the Chaldeans had, and that became the ruling power at the time after them, after the Babylonians, as they were called then. Verse 8, because you have taken many nations as spoil, all that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So one commentary summarizes this first woe by saying, those who exploit others will themselves be exploited, or the spoiler will be spoiled. The remnant of the nations that had been conquered by the Chaldeans, those survivors would take the Chaldeans as spoil. What they had done unto others would be done unto them. So all of this would come upon them because of their bloodshed and violence, which they had inflicted upon the lands and cities of the nations. The city here is in the singular, or town here is singular, but it's probably just a generic term meaning the towns, not one in particular. So as God had used the Chaldeans to judge the nations, he would then use the nations to judge them. God would bring his justice on these ungodly ones. So in the end, the Lord will execute judgment on all the ungodly and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord will repay with affliction those who afflict his people. So God didn't approve of the violence and injustice of the Jews in Judah, and so he brought the Chaldeans upon them, but he still did not approve of the bloodshed and violence of the Chaldeans, and so he would bring these wicked ones to justice as well. Yes.
Well, it seems to be focusing on the proud. In other words, this man was proud, and the judgment is coming on the proud. Who is the proud? The one that obeyed his name and cried out to be saved.
Yes, and in the end, we're kind of taking a look at two different aspects of this. There's the time back in the Old Testament where this relates to the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, his dynasty, and what happened there in history, and then we're also looking at present day and future, where we have the ungodly today and the proud today, and the future judgment that will come upon those who do not believe, those who do not live by their faith.
If they're ungodly, that's considered without God.
They're proud. They haven't cried out. They still have the wrath of God in mind. But they don't fear.
Mm-hmm. The wicked has said in his heart, there is no God.
Yeah. And so the Bible says only a fool would say there's no God.
The fool has said in his heart. You're right. You're right. That this judgment, there's a future judgment that's coming to the proud. God resists the proud because the proud resist him, we could say, too. Any other comments on verse 8 or up to this point? That's the end of this first woe. Verses 9 through 11 is the second part. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. So woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house. The subject matter here is the heart. Their heart is greedy or covetous for evil gain. And these are not satisfied with doing normal work for normal wages. They are greedy. Their heart is not right. They see what others have and want to take that for themselves. Even to cut it away from them and to take it. His evil greed is for his own house, to put his nest on high, that is, his dwelling place, his house, to be delivered from the hand of evil. The idea here is the idea of security. He wants to be secure. He wants to make his own house like a fortress and to escape from any kind of adversity or any kind of opposition. His heart is like the heart of the Edomites, and Obadiah wrote about them. They're in verses 33 and 4 of his prophecy, saying, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh." So that's what the Edomites had in their heart, and it's a similar thing here with these Chaldeans. So the Chaldeans or Babylonians, they were plundering other nations, taking from them and using that stolen wealth to build their own houses, trying to make them more secure than the nations that they had conquered. They would see how easily that they were taking over the lands, and they didn't want someone else coming in and doing the same to them, which is actually what did happen, but they were seeking security and safety. Another commentator here says, "The ungodly oppressor may think his position an impregnable one, but because of his many plunderings, he has sinned against his own soul and caused his own ruin. He has brought the retribution of God upon himself." And that kind of gets into the next verse. So he's trying to make himself as secure as possible, but he has actually sinned and caused his own downfall. Verse 10, "You have counseled a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your own soul." What the Chaldean had done in order to secure his house had, instead of bringing security, instead it had brought shame upon his house. His determination to establish his house and make it firm and lofty by evil gain will bring shame to his house, and instead of honor and lasting glory, only shame and ruin. The Hebrew word translated counseled here, it means to give advice or to take advice. In some places, it's translated to purpose or to plan. And so these Chaldeans, I think it's better understood as that they had taken counsel. They had consulted together and formulated a plan. They had resolved to build their own house by cutting off many peoples. That is, by destroying the nations and taking what was left. But this plan was sin against their own soul, and it would bring shame to their house. They were so oppressive to the nations that the people that they had conquered truly hated them. And these conquered nations were looking for vengeance,
And because of their cruelty, or through their cruelty, the Chaldeans were just feeding the hatred of the nations, making them hate them all the more. And so their sin would be returned upon them. They were sinning essentially against their own lives, against their own soul. They were causing their own downfall. By doing that. Any comment on that?
Well, yeah. I mean, Proverbs 21:1 tells us that, the interpretation of that verse is God, he moves in which way he will, whether they're good or bad. It's him that sets up kings and removes them.
It is.
And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the river of the waters, he moves in which way he will, whether they're good or bad. So even though we use them to get the Jews' attention, they later wound up going down because he's a proud, prideful man.
Okay.
He'll bring anyone down that's pride, proud, and prideful. You make
he will. Just, I guess, be careful about that. That yes, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers water, he turns it wherever he will. But and he raises up and lowers kings, he removes them and puts them in place. But we need to be careful about the part here where they're sinning against their own soul. God does not move kings to sin. Sin does not come from God. He's not the source of that.
I know,
but I'm just saying be careful about taking that too far.
And he doesn't want to share the wealth. He just wants to build his own house up and forget the other people that are around him. He don't care about them.
You're right.
This man's retired.
Yeah, a tyrant.
Yeah.
So, yeah, their treatment of these people that they had conquered was essentially bringing about their own downfall. If they had shown mercy to the people, if they had just taken until they had enough and left enough for the others to survive and not be severely afflicted, then perhaps these other nations would not have turned against them.
What happens, the other nations eventually will come back on you. Those that you're at, they will come back and bite you in the butt.
A good example of that is North Korea. Look at the way they build their army up and they starve their people.
Yeah.
Just to build that army. North Korea is a good example. So is this foul Iranian regime.
Okay. Again, the Lord's in control of it all, but there are modern-day examples of similar things going on. People worshiping their own force, their own strength, military might, and that may well be their downfall.
Let's face it, there is going to be a time that there's going to be an end. God said it, and it's looking at it, it looks like it's going that way.
It may be,
From what we can see with the world is happening, what's happening in the world itself.
Whether it's tonight or 10 years from now or 100 years from now, we just need to be ready.
Yeah.
Be ready.
Yeah, that's it. Be ready.
Just be ready. Love the Lord your God. Believe in Jesus Christ. And we will have the kingdom of heaven.
All right, verse 11. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. What's this talking about? That seems strange language.
It's the people, man. The people crying out, man.
Okay. The people that the Chaldeans had used to build up their house, their kingdom. Here it's used in terms of building materials of their houses that would testify against the Chaldeans. These were stones and rafters that had been stolen from others. So the language used here is that of lifeless things crying out to God because of the injustice that had been done. And these Chaldeans were so wicked that even the stone and the rafter would cry out against them. This kind of brought to mind, it's different picture, but the very first murder on earth. You remember that story?
Cain and Abel.
Yes, Cain and Abel. Well, the Lord had spoken to Cain after Cain had killed his brother, and the Lord said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground."
Right.
So there, that blood is not living in itself. It's blood on the ground, and it's crying out to the Lord.
What about Jesus when he said that? Don't shut these people up. Is it David? You shut them up. The stone.
Okay. That's another.
It's a good phrase for this one, too.
Another usage of that. Stone's right. Crying out. There, it's not crying out for vengeance or
exactly.
Witness against.
But it shows you that it's people.
Okay. So God hears and he sees all that takes place on the earth. So these objects, stones and rafters, do not literally need to voice a complaint to God. And you're right, it could be that it's people that are really pictured here. But they do bear witness that the Chaldeans were a wicked people. And we see a similar outcry in James chapter 5, where it says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," the Lord of hosts. So again, it's not only people, those who did the harvesting, who cry out, but there it's also the pay that had been withheld. It's crying out against the rich, those who had wrongfully kept back the money from those who had earned it. So it's again a picture of injustice and these objects crying out to the Lord. So then a summary of this second woe is that those who seek security through wickedness will be shamed. They will come to shame. They will not receive the security they are seeking. They will be utterly disappointed. And that's all I got for this. We can end early tonight unless we've got 15 minutes of talking to do.
Right, and probably still have time. Yeah. It almost looks like verse 12.
Verse 12 starts the next woe, but they're all related. They're all part of this same taunt song, as it's called.
Yeah.
Where you have there where it says the stone to the wall will cry out and the trees of the woodwork will echoing. I look at that as the slaves that built that are going to eventually tear it all down too. They're gonna revolt against you for all the crimes that they did.
Okay.
For the beatings and the torments of the people in that, you know. They built that over their blood. Like the Egyptians, when finally Moses took them away, was their blood that built all that beautiful pyramids and all of that kind of stuff. Eventually, they came back. Well, God, after God was there, you know, he did it all.
All right. Well, I guess we'll pray and we can be dismissed. Unless you want to stick around and talk, you're welcome to. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace you have shown to us. Thank you for changing our wicked, proud hearts to humble us. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Holy Spirit and for helping us, Father, to even remain humble. Help us to do this, Father, not to lift ourselves up on high, not to try to do anything against you or even against other people, but help us, Father, to be to be good ambassadors for you, to do seek your will and to do it, to bring glory to your name, and to not seek a name for ourselves as these Babylonians. Father, we pray that you would be just present in this nation. Help us, Father. There's such a temptation to become proud, and a temptation to think that we are something great, but we need to, Father, to recognize you in all things. So help us, Father, even if we do increase, help us to attribute it all to you, because it is your doing. In Jesus' name, amen.